But it's our privilege to open the Word of God, and as we do so, and as you find that text, either in your own Bible or in the ones in the racks ahead of you, let's stand out of regard for the Word of God. We hold in our hands a very precious document. Brothers and sisters around the world die trying to get just scraps of this, and we have hundreds of them here in the pew. I think the least we can do is stand and honor the Word of the Lord as we read it together. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that there is no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may we have ears to hear, eyes to see what the Spirit would lead us into this morning as we listen to what you have to say to your church, to your glory. Amen. Please be seated. So for regulars here, we're going to start off with a little pop quiz. The first rule of studying Scripture is context, context, context. So let's set the context. We've been walking through Hebrews. This may be your first time with us. You may have been here for every Sunday, but let's build on the weeks before. Hebrews is a book of exposition and exhortation, a book of theology and a book of application. And it's woven between the chapters, and we have done three, I believe this is the fourth, of that series of change between exposition and exhortation. The final exposition, the final bit of theology, ended for us 3 weeks ago in chapter 10, verse 11 to 18, kind of captures the ending, proving that Jesus is a better way. Scripture from the time of Moses and the prophets, the writer of Hebrews has walked his congregation all the way through the theology that they would know in the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of the prophets and wisdom that they would have grown up with as children and learned. And he's walked them through that and shown them the theology that Jesus Christ is the better way. Chapter 10, verse 18, he sums it up. Proving that Jesus is done, that there's no need for sacrifices daily by the priests. Jesus has sacrificed once for all. For where there is forgiveness of these, the sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Period. Done. The book is closed. I think Pastor Steve used the mic drop analogy that week. It's done. The theology is finished. It's all wrapped up. So then we start into the final set of exhortation, which runs from 10:19, pretty much all the way through the end of the book. There is a slight benediction and a writing to the church at the end of chapter 13, but we're in the midst of the final exhortation. So with that theology in mind, with Jesus Christ being theologically proven to be the better way, how then do we live? Well, the writer starts off by saying we need to endure. For his first century church, remember the context that we've got. This is a bunch of Hebrew Israelite people who have moved to Rome, probably been thrown out of Rome during the time of the purge, and have slowly moved back, and are now trying to reestablish their lives and determine whether this new life that they've given to the Lord is better than their brothers and sisters, possibly their mom and dad, their family that are living with them in that part of Rome, who still believe in Judaism, who still do the priestly sacrifice, who still go to synagogue. And yet here they are, probably without work, possibly without a very good situation in terms of possessions or the ability to provide for family. And they're questioning, is this really what I want to do? And the whole emphasis of the book is proving that Jesus is better, and yes, you need to hold on. So Pastor Steve talked us through the first part of that in enduring through 10:19 to 39, ending with this beautiful verse, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We endure with the faith that we have, the hope of a better life to come, eternity with Jesus Christ. And then he takes that theme and expands on it. And this is what Pastor Paul shared with us last week. Taking the word of our faith, he says, the writer says, listen, you have all these examples through the ages, people of faith. Abraham packed up his whole family and went to a place he didn't even know he was going to. God didn't even tell him. When he left, he said, Abraham, I want you to pack everything up and go. And oh, by the way, sometime down the road, I'll let you know where you're going to. That blows my mind right there, you know. Let's just pack everything up this afternoon and head out on the road. And we don't even know where we're going, but we're doing it in faith that there's a God who cares, a Father who cares and cares for us and knows the best and is the better way. So he walks through in chapter 11, that beautiful chapter, of all the expansion of the endurance that we run comes from faith, and we have all these people in the stands who are cheering us on. Sometimes get the impression that they're kind of looking down on us and checking off how well we're doing with the race. Not the case. They're looking down saying, yes, go for it. You can do it. And the best example of that, beginning of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there, as we run the race, with all the encouragement of all these people that have gone before, from Noah all the way through, at the end sits our Lord Jesus Christ, right there at the end of the finish line. And you can do it. Endure. Endure. But let's not lose sight of the reality of a long and arduous race for which, in truth, we don't know the end date. We know the end result. We get to spend eternity with the Lord, but we don't know how long we're running the race. It may be for the full scope of every life that's in here today. And the reality is, during that time, we get weary. We get tired. We get to the place where we go, oh, man, man, this is a long race, and it's tiring, and I hurt. And this is the portion we arrive at today. And some of your, I don't know whether the Bibles in the rack do this. Oops, sorry. The version that I've got titles this, Do Not Grow Weary. Sometimes I like that our scriptures are titled. Sometimes I don't, because it kind of gives a little bit of a spoiler alert. Sometimes I don't think it really is appropriate for the text, but do not grow weary. Let's start with verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Interesting word, the word consider, as I looked it up and went through the Greek. It's a term of kind of weighing in the balance, a sense of pondering in terms of proportional weight. So consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your weariness, in our weariness, in our long race, always should be before us is, how is my weariness, how is my struggle in relation to what the Lord went through? In the balance, in the proportionality of things, how is what I'm going through what Jesus went through? It's kind of a link verse between what we heard last week and what we're going into this week. In your struggle, in my struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I want to make another point here as we go from this kind of bridge verse into the bulk of our text. And I don't know whether this is considered to be rule number 2 of studying of Scripture here at Tuas Alliance. It certainly would be one of the things that Pastor Steve has mentioned over and over again, but I don't know whether he's brought it to the point of a rule. As we study Scripture, we must understand that we cannot bring new interpretations into Scripture. Or as Pastor Steve has said, it cannot mean for us what it didn't mean for the people that it was written for. So as we apply Scripture in our lives, in our day-to-day, we find there are some portions of Scripture that we can't directly apply, that we have to look at them, understand the context of them, and then take a principle from that way of life and apply it to our time, our day, our culture. I thought of one. Scripture tells us that we're supposed to greet each other with a holy kiss. How many of you this morning as you came into church greeted each other with a holy kiss? So do we toss that portion of Scripture out? No. We take the principle. We understand what that means, in that we are supposed to have genuine affection for one another, whether that's a hearty handshake, whether that's a hug, or, if appropriate, a kiss on the cheek may be a way of showing your affection for someone. But the principle is the same. The methodology is the same. The application is different. Do you see what I'm saying? In that, there are some where we have to develop a principle. Another one we hear, wives, married women, are supposed to cover their heads. Checking, 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 checking. Okay, we're pretty much 100% here. Non-compliance with Scripture. So do we toss that Scripture out? No. The principle is, a married woman is to show some sign of being married, of being in a covenant relationship. And for husband and wives, in our culture and generation, we wear a wedding ring. For a person in first century, for a lady to take off her head covering would be the same as a wife taking off her wedding ring and then going out into public. What are you saying? So we don't say that every woman is supposed to have her head covered, but we take the principle that it means that there is a covenant relationship, and men and women both wear a wedding ring, and that is a physical, public sign that we're married. We don't have to do that with this portion of Scripture. This is a direct application. This has been a joy to study these past weeks, because the meaning for the first century believers in Rome is the same meaning for us. So rather than we do some Sundays where we talk about, we walk through the Scripture and we explain kind of the school, the educational part of it, and then we do an application, we're going to go hand in hand. And there may be some points where I say this is the application. There may be some where I just assume that you pick up what the application is, because this is a direct, the way they were asked to live and endure and walk in that wearying time is exactly the same as it is for us. So we've got a very practical portion of Scripture this morning to walk through. That little aside, let's come back and apply and read. Verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Sometimes the Lord is very gracious to a slow learner like myself, and he repeats words. In this portion that we're looking at today, the word discipline in some form is used 9 times. So as I studied, that was one of the first things that came to me. Okay, this is important. The writer of Hebrews in 10 verses has said this word 9 times. Something we need to pick up on and tune in on. What does it mean in this text? What does it mean to us, the word discipline? And I think it's one of those words that perhaps brings baggage with it. The way we were disciplined as children, the way we are disciplined possibly in our work environment, may bring negative connotations to it. Discipline may be linked with the word punishment, and they are very, very separate in Scripture. And we need to get that right interpretation, that right understanding of the word discipline as it applies here and as it applies to believers through God's Scripture. Gives us a good illustration here what it means. It builds a picture of the definition in the text that we're looking at. Discipline is instruction to bring one to a responsible life. And the root word actually has to do with training children, because it starts as little, and we are children in God's family. We know that analogy. The picture of discipline is one of love, that God disciplines us. God instructs us in the way of righteous living because he loves us. Get the difference? Punishment is retribution for a crime committed or a reprehensible act. Discipline is instruction in correct, right living. In the context of our text here, and what would have been very familiar to the first readers, is discipline, education, instruction is something given to a legitimate child. In that culture, sons. In our culture, legitimate children. There's no variation there. But a son who bore the family name received discipline. He received instruction of what it meant to be a Martin, for using my name. The education, the training in straight paths, in moral living. This you do, this you don't do. This is how you interact with people, this is how you don't. This training of mental, moral, social, all these skills. An illegitimate child got none of this training. So the picture made here is, if you are a child of God, then you are to expect, want, desire, discipline, the instruction of the Heavenly Father, because we are children of God. if you're not disciplined, if you just run wild in the world, what does that say? If God is not choosing, then you're really not a child of God. That's the picture, that's the contrast that is made for us in our text. Discipline is a positive thing. Punishment is a negative thing. And we could do a whole series on those two words. But in context of this, you see where we're going with this. And this comes out of Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. The Lord disciplines his own legitimate children. Wonderful. Wonderful text. Doesn't make it any easier, and it goes on to say, we'll read a little bit later, discipline may not be pleasant, but is from a heart of love from a Heavenly Father who wants to instruct his children in right living. And then the author goes on and highlights that a little bit more. Verse 9. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, a very familiar theme that we've learned through the text of Hebrews is God's way is the greater way. Something that was done by our earthly fathers to the best of their ability, or our earthly parents to the best of their ability, sometimes not always the best way, but to the best of they knew how, in their desire, in their love to bring us up into a moral code, social ethics, the best they did, God does a better way. Took me several weeks, because I'm pretty slow, but our slogan here, I don't know, all you mathematicians should have get it, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the mathematical symbol for greater than. Like I said, it took me a few weeks, but this is another one of those examples of God's way as a greater way. If we look at the illustration, and some of us may have very great difficulties with how our parents disciplined us. And I might offer that it may have been punishment instead of discipline as we look at the two definitions of those words. But as incomplete as it was, the way our parents disciplined us, God's way is complete and for our good and the greater and the better way. As well as our earthly moms and dads did, God disciplines us for the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a wonderful thought until we get into that time of where it's not pleasant, but arduous. But he encourages, even in that. Therefore, verse 12, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Those of you who are runners or athletes of any kind, of which quite obviously I am not, know what it's like as you push through. Your arms get tired. You know, you a long distance runner, you see them towards the end. I remember the one of the Canadian at the, I think it was the last Olympics, the speed walker, you know, 50K of walking, and yet a slight little jostle by another competitor as he went by him, the guy just literally collapsed because the mind was so focused and the brain was so dead on just doing this. It was all he could do, that any interruption, any difficulty, any bumping, and the guy, I don't know whether you remember that, he and the Japanese athlete there, in that, I mean, it just blows my mind that somebody could do that. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we recognize that. So as community, help each other. Lift up drooping arms, hands. Strengthen your weak knees. We'll get back to that at the end. I'm going to do a little illustration on that. Straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be pointed out of joint, but rather healed. In that long and arduous walk, know that there are times when your arms are going to be tired. In the metaphorical sense, your knees weak, your path a little bit wobbly as you try to endure through the years of the walk that we have until the hope that's before us as the race that we run. And then from 14 to the end, it's very much a community passage. He addresses it to all the community of believers. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Striving for is actually a very imperative word, to pursue with great diligence peace. He doesn't say that you're going to achieve peace with everyone or that everyone may be at peace with you. But in our time of community, as best as we're able, we are to actively pursue peace with everyone. Don't know what that means for some of us. For some, it may be that you remove yourself. You just can't get along with that person. You're peaceful, but that's not a person that you can associate with. There are others where there are difficult people that are brought into our lives. The very act of striving to be at peace with them is what weakens our knees and causes our arms to want. And the Lord said, this is part of the discipline process that I'm bringing you through. Learn how to do this. Learn how to strengthen. What does it mean for you to strive for peace? To diligently pursue. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is another one of those phrases where you can read it one way and say, well, if you don't complete holiness, then you won't get to eternity. That's not what the phrase is saying. The phrase is saying that in our striving for peace, in our running of this race, in our desire to endure to the end, we will, just by the sense of doing it correctly under the proper instruction, the proper discipline of the Heavenly Father, we will grow in holiness. Holiness or sanctification, being set apart, is one of those areas that is a cornerstone, one of the beginnings of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination that we're in, and recognized very early on that sanctification or holiness is really two parts. When you become a believer, when God calls you into his family, you are sanctified. Scripture says we are set apart. But it is a not yet. We are not fully sanctified. We will grow in holiness continually until that time where we are with God in eternity. We have, but not yet. The kingdom of God is, but not yet. We are living in that time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his coming again the second time. We are living in that time of a whole bunch of not yets. It started, but not yet. It is, but not yet. And we could go on, and it's a mystery. But holiness is one of those. Sanctification is one of those where our desire as we go through this endurance, as we run this race, as we get weary and tired, is for the final result of seeing our Lord Jesus Christ at the finish line, of being joined with him forever in eternity in a beautiful heaven and new earth. And in that process, we will, under his discipline and instruction, grow in holiness. We will be more set apart. It doesn't mean that we separate from the world. It just means that we are growing more like Christ and less like the world. Great picture. great picture. And we do that in community. We do that by the very activity we're doing here today. We grow in holiness by opening the Word of God, by understanding the Scriptures, by listening and sitting under the instruction of the Word of God. Then there are some cautions or some exhortations that the writer puts in. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The picture here is for us in community, a community of believers. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. Again, using the race analogy, what the writer is saying is that as we run the race, yes, we run individually, but we also run in Christian community. We are not meant to live our Christian life. We are not meant to run this race or this endurance by ourselves. We're meant to do it in community. And this picture is one of, as you run, and you see your brother or sister that's starting to flag, that their knees are starting to get weak, that their hands are starting to droop. Stop. Slow down. Bring them with you so that no one may miss on the grace of the Lord. Beautiful pictures. We see them all the time of races, of one athlete stopping to pick up another one who's fallen, who's tripped, and carry them on their back or carry them over their shoulder. This is the picture that is meant by these words. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We run this race in community. Is there a brother or sister that you know who you see is lagging, who you see is not as enthusiastic, who you see is as the instruction of discipline has just for this season just caused them to droop and sag? We have a responsibility to that brother and sister. Not to say, yeah, I'm doing okay. My race is good. See ya. To come back so that no one may fail to obtain the grace of the Lord. You see the picture there? See the imagery there that we are community. We are to be together in that. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We are tasked. This picture is from Deuteronomy 29, Moses talking about families and tribes within the 12 tribes that were in the wilderness, those turning aside to serve other gods, whatever you want to define as another god. But we are, as community, to live rightly, to understand the Scriptures, to sit under the Word of God so that we can see and be very aware of a root. The picture is profound. It's not we don't see a tree that's gone off. We are to catch the root of bitterness, the root of someone turning aside and going, nah, that's not really what the Bible says. Nah, we don't have to live that way. This is how we're going to grow and live. We're to take that right when it starts. And that's the picture of the root of bitterness, the root of apostasy, the root of incorrect theological living. We as a community need to be aware of that. The writer says, as you run, as you grow weary, as the opportunity comes, as you grow tired and go, as the first century people in Rome did, man, this is no thanks. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to say, nah, really, life here is good. I want the things here. I don't want to run this race. I don't want to feel tired. I don't want to sit under instruction. And we are to come along, cut that off. Hopefully, prayerfully, under the Lord's guidance, bring that person back into relationship with God. But not let it fester. Not let it grow in any way. And then he uses a very prime example that they would have been very familiar with. Esau was this person. Gave it all up for, what do they call it, pottage or whatever in the King James Version or whatever, a bowl of soup basically, a bowl of stew. He gave up his birthright. He gave up everything that the author talked about beforehand of being a legitimate firstborn son. Esau gave us, this is too hard. You know, what I need right now is I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I need something to eat. Sorry, Boris, I'm just realizing that the video guy must just be going nuts back there. I'm not quite a Dave Hearn wandering side to side, but I'm follow all over. So I don't know if you're people not here, too bad. You'll see half of me. Sorry, a little aside. Shiny objects get me too. But as the author writes this, Esau, he uses as kind of the example, the contrary example would be a good case, that Esau had it all, gave it up. And when he realized later in life that he had given it all up, he was very tearful, but nowhere in Scripture does it say he was repentant. So he never got it back. And the author uses that as a contrast. We are to live, we are to run, we are to be under instruction of God for the positive. And, oh, by the way, here's an example of the negative of what might happen. But it's one of those implications where as with true followers, with true children, we will never get to that place because we recognize this, the instruction and the discipline that we get as from a loving father, and it's something we want. It's not something we're going to turn away from and say, I don't want that. I want this because I want to grow in holiness, because I want to be more like God, because God commands, be holy as I am holy. Never fully achieve in this life, but I want that as a child of God. As a legitimate son and daughter of the Lord, we want the instruction that he gives us. So we come back to Jesus. As with every text, as with every portion of Scripture, it is all about Jesus. So how do we take this, the discipline and instruction of the Holy Father, and walk forward with it in our world? One, by seeing that Jesus is our example of how to live a disciplined life, how to live under the instruction of a holy God. Jesus is the example of how to live. He endured things, everything that we've gone through, Jesus Christ has gone through. Just read, get back into the Gospels and read about the life of Jesus Christ and all that he put up with. The floggings and the beatings and the cursing and the spitting and the rejection and the hustlers and the people that were on his case all the time. There is nothing that you've gone through or go through or will go through that Jesus Christ hasn't gone through. And as our first text says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't reached the point of shedding your blood. None of us have gone to the cross, been nailed. What an appropriate thought to think of as we come into Easter. None of us have been subject to what Jesus was subject to. He's our example of running the race, of being obedient to the Father, to the very point of, in the garden, not my will but thine be done, as he prayed to his Father. There's obedience, there's instruction, there's discipline. Jesus is our encourager. As we read again last, he stands there at the finish line of every one of our races. Yes, come on, you can do this. He sits there at the right hand of the Father, anticipating the completion of each of our races. Our encourager, he wants, come on, you can do it. And Scripture again is full of Jesus encouraging us in life, both individually and in community. And he is our exhorter. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son, but every child whom he receives. And this is where I come back to take something forward from this week. Write the word discipline and think of it more in terms of working with a trainer. You discipline your life. Long-distance runners, it's a life of discipline. Any dedicated athlete, any dedicated student, anything that you desire is important is something that you are going to discipline your life to do that, whatever that activity or study is. To assist you, you may bring in somebody as a trainer, somebody who knows, who walks the path, who knows what you're going through, who can speak the language. Jesus Christ is that person for each of us who are his children, who call him our Lord and Master, our Savior. He's that one who at any time can come beside us in that role of instructing and disciplining us and running beside us as our arms grow weary, as our legs grow tired. And yes, you can do this. Yes, you can. It's not up to you. It's all about me. Your weakness shows my strength. Your inability to do this, to work through this, shows my ability. In the running of the race, in the weakness that we have in trying to endure and growing weary and tired, we demonstrate the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the encouragement that indeed you are the one who instructs us. You are the one who calls us your children and who desires to train us in a right and righteous life, that you desire for our good, that you love us to call us your children, to walk and to be with us. Father, as we do grow weary, as we grow tired, as we lose focus and can't see the end of the race, may we turn to our Lord, who is there beside us, exhorting us, encouraging us, spurring us forward. Thank you, Father, for your love for us, a love that may seem painful at the time, but is pleasant to bring us to that place of seeing and spending eternity with you forever in the holiness that is you and the love that is you as our Father, as our holy God.